are dismissed as well. This morning, we are continuing in our series called Strange Election Things, and I am glad that so many of you decided to come back after last week. Things that I said, I know that during this time of year, it can be difficult to find the middle ground and not offend everybody or not make everyone think that everything's going to be just fine if the status quo remains, and yet at the same time try and preach what God's Word is saying to us. That can be difficult. So I'm glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning. Now, if you were not with us last week we kind of kicked off this series, and if you weren't with us and you want to hear kind of what we talked about, because I'm not going to review all of what we said last week, it's not on the website. We had a little bit of a technical snafu, and so I'm going to try and fix that this week and get last week's message up on the website as well as this one at some point this week. One of the things that we started with last week, we started with talking about how, well, whenever you're talking about something difficult like election and politics and those kind of things, sometimes it is really important. Here's what we're not going to talk about. Here's what we're not going to try and decide. Sometimes it's really important to put out there, here's what we're not going to try and do during this discussion. So last week, if you're with us, you heard this, and I just want to reiterate this so that we're all on the same page. One of the things that we're not going to do during the season or during this series is I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. That is not my role at all. I know some of you were really hoping that I might give you a name and you could punch a ticket on a ballot. That is not going to happen. I am not going to try and force you to affiliate with a particular party, one side or the other. That's not my role either. And I am not going to try and tell you that you're either right or wrong about your political ideas and thoughts. Instead, one of the things that we started with last week, go ahead and put that next slide up there, Greg. This is the statement that I kind of encouraged you to take on, is that I am committing to put my faith first and my politics second. I'm willing to try and make that effort to put my faith ahead of my politics. And that was really the crux of what we talked about, of why that was so important, because when our faith is in front of our politics, we begin to understand a little bit more of how Jesus engaged the political scene of his day. Now, there was a definite political scene in Jesus' time. It's different then than it is now for us, but it was definitely a political climate that existed in the first century when Jesus dealt with all that he was dealing with. And there are a lot of parallels, a lot of similarities between Jesus' political climate and ours. Now, this week, here's where I want to start for us this week. A couple of maybe admittances, something that maybe you need to be willing to admit. It is important that you and I are willing to admit that we may be short on info, but not short on opinions, right? We may not have all the facts, but I definitely have all the answers, right? Isn't that kind of the political climate of the day? I don't have all the information, but here's how to fix the whole thing. I don't have all of the facts that I need, but here's all the answers that you need in order to fix or remedy whatever is going on in the political climate. And some of us need to be willing to admit that if all the powers that be gave us the opportunity to lead, we pretty much fix all of the problems. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe that's someone in your household or someone that you're sitting next to. But that kind of is the political climate or part of it that we exist in. We don't have all the answers, but I've got lots of opinions. I don't have all the facts, but I've got lots of ways to fix it. And if given the opportunity, I'm pretty sure that I could fix all of the problems that ail us in the political climate. Here's the issue that we're going to dive into today. Our national conscience. I think there's a slide. Oh, that's so disappointing. That looked really cool when I could see it on my computer. Unfortunately, you can't see it very well at all. What that says is our national conscience. We have, as a nation, a national conscience and how it is that we do things. Now, when I was talking to my wife earlier about this week, I was kind of telling her what we're going to talk about. She said, "We have a national conscience?" I mean, it's not something that we talk about. It's not something that is like out there in the air, but there is definitely a national conscience that we have. Now, everyone has a conscience. These are the list. This is the things that you ought to do and the things that you ought not to do. This is probably a lot of stuff that was taught by your mom and dad, but there's also stuff that was not taught by your parents, but you also knew. And how did I know that? How did I know that that's how we ought to behave? I was never taught that at home. I just knew that that thing there was wrong. That is an issue of conscience. We might talk about conscience in this kind of phraseology, that it's a still small voice that kind of speaks to us. Something that kind of tells us, hey, you're off the path a little bit, or you're going the right direction. Now, as a follower of Christ, we understand that that conscience really is something that the Holy Spirit does for us. That the Holy Spirit kind of guides us along the way and kind of speaks to us in the middle of situations that we may be surrounded by. Hey, you need to go this direction. You need to stay away from that that thing or that idea. Scripture also tells us that God's word is written on our hearts. That is, that eternity is written on our hearts. And that word eternity, as we understand it, the way that the biblical author used it, has everything to do connected to the character and nature of God. That God has put his very character and very nature on our hearts so that when we see something and we go, that just isn't right. Nobody had to tell me that that wasn't right. Nobody had to correct my thinking on that. I just know when I see that thing happen, it's not right. That is the activity of God working through your conscience. Now, all of us, you think about your conscience, and maybe you have to go back into your history, maybe as a teenager, there were times in your life that you and I have ignored our conscience. When there was that little voice that showed up and said, hey, you ought to not go to that party, you ought to not go do that thing, and we kind of said, I've got a better idea. And we ignored our conscience. And what happens is if you and I ignore our conscience enough, it gets kind of calloused and hard. It's a little bit, even for me as kind of a mediocre guitar player, I have calluses on the ends of my fingers where I play, where I hold the strings. And what happens is as a guitar player, you want those calluses there because when you're early on playing, you have the little skin that is not very tough and not very thick, and it hurts. But over the course of time, as you play more and more guitar, the calluses show up, and it allows you to play longer and better. But when we ignore our conscience can get calloused over, and that voice can become kind of quiet and small. Just think about back in maybe in days when you were running from God or when you had decisions to make on your own. And you were grown and I'm not going to do what my parents are telling me to do. I'm going to go and do my own thing. That's you and I ignoring our conscience, that direction that God is putting in front of us. It's kind of interesting when you start thinking about conscience and a collective conscience. Businesses have a conscience. That is how they are going to operate. Are they going to be a business that is friendly to the environment? Is that going to be a high value, or is that not going to be a part of their understanding of how they do business? Even churches have a collective conscience. One of the places that the collective conscience shows up is as a church, you have to decide how connected to and related to the poor and those without are we going to be as a church. Because this is something that Jesus demonstrates. And he says, you will always have the poor with you, which means that you are always going to have the opportunity to serve those that are in greater need. And some churches choose to do that through things like what we're doing with Supper Club. Some churches choose to do that, those that have a little more resources. They're putting wells in countries all over the world where fresh water is not available or it is kind of controlled by the corrupt political system that is there. So that is a way that, and so when people ask, well, why are you doing that? Why is it that you are investing so much effort into those that don't have warm meals for us, for example? Or why are you investing in countries there that you will never go to with people that you will never meet getting them clean water? Why are you doing that? And the answer, when it boils right down to it, I don't know, this is just what we do. When we answer like that, this is just kind of who we are. That is a conscience issue. Something that drives the activity of the organization or the company or the business that you're a part of. Even families have a collective conscience. And this is often revealed when families get together as a whole for the first time. Now, you might have a work buddy or a friend or a neighbor, and your families have never really spent much time together. But the minute that your families get together and you, I don't know, you're having a meal or you've gone on vacation, there is a family conscience that comes to the forefront because there might be this realization, well, I've never heard a dad talk to his wife that way before. So there's an understanding in a family. This is how we treat one another. This is how we get along. These are the movies that we go to. This is the kind of music that we listen to. That's a collective conscience that says, I mean, nobody had to write down those rules. It's just an understanding. This is how we operate as a family. This is how it looks for us to be a family. I remember when our kids were little. There's lots of rules when your kids are little. Don't touch that. Don't pick that up. Put that down. That's expensive. Those kind of things. Lots of rules about how we behave. And I didn't realize this until I started thinking about conscience and the family conscience, the collective conscience of our family. We don't have a whole lot of rules as our kids have gotten older. Don't take advantage of that, my children. The understanding is that our conscience was built out of those early days with the rules. This is how we operate as a family. And as you get older, now a conscience says that I'm going to do the very best that I can for the family. I'm not going to operate in a selfish mode. Now, there are always times that we operate in selfish modes. But a family conscience says the highest value is what is best for the family. And so I'm not going to do things in a selfish manner. I'm going to do things that benefit the family as a whole. So now as my kids get older, we don't talk as much about rules. We have more conversations. What does it mean if you go here and do this? If you engage with that individual, that group of people, what does that mean? How does that change your witness, your relationship with God? What does it do for the relationships around you? A lot more conversations than rules. Now, the nation's collective conscience. I'll give you an example of this playing out in our country. Now, you don't have to admit that you eat fast food, but if you did, were the kind of person that ate fast food and you're driving, you ate it in your car, no less, and you're driving down the road and you get done and now you have this bag of trash. If there were no consequences, if you could get away with it, if the law didn't even prohibit it, it would be hard for a lot of us to throw that trash out the window, right? That's just part of our collective conscience as a nation. Now, what is very interesting, because we say litter, that is something that we don't do as a nation. We don't litter. There are trash cans everywhere. There are signs reminding us not to litter. There are fines associated with it. But even if there was no fine, if there was not against the law, we would still have a hard time throwing the trash out the window because it's a part of our consciousness. Now, if you go to other countries, and this is everywhere from modern countries to third world countries who don't have much, they do not feel the same as we do about trash. There are piles of trash in the gutters everywhere you turn. It's just part of their national consciousness that they are not as concerned about trash and litter as we are. So that is an example of a conscience issue. Here are a few more related to our country. Slavery in our country was a conscience issue because it was legal for white people to own black slaves. So it wasn't a legal issue. It was a conscience issue because enough people finally said, you know what? This isn't right. This isn't right to treat a group of people based on their skin color differently than we treat the rest of the population. So when slavery was abolished in this country and in England, it was a conscience issue that said, you know what, there's something about this, even though there's a law that allows it, there's something about this that isn't right. There's something about this that just doesn't feel right. The civil rights movement was the same thing because there were laws on the books that prohibited certain individuals of a certain skin color to use drinking fountains or bathrooms or eat in certain restaurants. But there were enough people that said, you know what, this is not right. This is not okay. So civil rights became a conscience issue. Child pornography is a conscience issue because pornography in this country is allowed, it is legal in a lot of different forms, but when it comes to child pornography, there's an issue that says, you know what, something's not quite right about that. There's something that's not quite okay about that. It's obvious to us that middle-aged men cannot marry preteen girls. That's not true in other countries. Other countries allow that kind of thing to happen, but there's something that in our country we kind of go, you know, there's a high cringe factor in a lot of this stuff, right? Where we kind of go, I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to put it into words, but that just is not okay, right? In our country, it is not okay for men to have multiple spouses outside of a very small segment. It is not okay for us to have multiple spouses. Now, most women don't want more than one husband anyway, so that's kind of a non-issue for a lot of people. But it is still something that we go, you know what, that's not okay. That's not all right with me. That is not okay with us. Well, who says? How do you know? Well, I don't know. It just seems not right. That is a conscience issue, something that we can't exactly put into words. We have a hard time getting our hands around. That is, in part, a conscience issue. Good examples of a collective conscience for a healthy marriage. There isn't, usually in healthy marriages, I'll go ahead and say, never in healthy marriages does the couple sit down before the day begins and says, okay, these are the rules of how we're going to maintain the healthy marriage. You're going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and we're going to honor one another. That doesn't happen. Healthy marriages, there's just this understanding. This is how I honor and respect and treat my spouse. That's how it works. In great families, like I said, not a lot of rules, more conversations. And in companies, you shouldn't have to write down. If you are a part of the grassroots of a new company or you really respect what a company that you're working for, there shouldn't have to be rules that say, do not take pens from the supply closet and put them into your child's backpack, right? There shouldn't need to be those kind of rules. I mean, there are because someone decided I am more important than whatever this company is doing. A conscience issue that says it is better for us to engage in things that benefit the whole. We talked last week about how there are lots of laws in our country. So many that they stopped counting. There are thousands upon thousands of laws. And part of the reason that those laws are there is because we as a nation have lost our conscience. We have lost our way in our relationship with God. We have decided that right and wrong needs to be determined now by the courts instead of by the human heart. People who have gotten away with far too much in our court system. People that are guilty. And there's some sort of loophole, some sort of technicality that allows them to walk free. And we kind of go, how does that happen? How is this okay that person who is guilty, who did whatever it is that they're being accused of what they did, that it was true, and yet they still get to walk away? Part of that is because we have lost our conscience. Now, part of the way a conscience works is it has to be informed. So the question that ought to follow that immediately is, well, it's informed by what? How is it informed? What is it informed by? In the same sense that we don't want to throw garbage out the window, I mean, that began as a conversation with our kids, because kids, they kind of go, well, I don't need this anymore, just get rid of it. But we have to, there's a little bit of education that has to happen there for that to become a conscience issue. So in our country, in our consciences, how is it that we are informed? I want to take you to one place, a piece of scripture, two verses in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, there is a piece here that Paul, he is talking about a larger picture, and it's almost like this little sidebar conversation, because in 14 to 15, it's in parentheses. So what he's basically saying to us, I'm making this larger point, and this little point kind of fits, but it's not a part of the larger point, but it's a little caveat that we need to understand. So this is what Paul writes, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, 15, this is the important piece. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. So what Paul is saying is your conscience has this dual role. When things show up and you have a choice to participate or to not, the conscience shows up and says, no, it's okay to go this direction. This is okay. This is something that honors God. Or, hey, stay away from this. This is something that takes you further away from your relationship with God. So the big question is this. What has informed our national conscience? What is it that has informed us as a nation? That we have a personal accountability to God, our Creator. Now, before we unpack this, I want to just reiterate something. Our nation was founded by men who seemed to have a respect for God because of the things that they said and the things that they wrote down. Now, what we're going to talk about is that not all the founding fathers were necessarily good Christian men. Some of them, what we know from history, kind of looking into more of their story, is some of them were slave owners. Some of them were philanderers. Some of them were not good men at all. But there was a deep respect In spite of how they lived out here, there was at least a deep respect for who God is, that he had put them in that spot for such a time as that to create a country. So it's true that not all the founding fathers took God seriously. Not even all were good men, but they all seemed to have a sense of accountability to God. Here's some proof. Go to that next slide there. Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So that statement and that line there, it is self-evident. That is a conscious-driven statement. That is, that we understand this, it is just a part of our understanding of how the world works. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You see how God is kind of entrenched in that. These rights that you and I have that are inalienable, that we're all created equal, that didn't come just because we showed up in what became America. They showed up because God had put that in our hearts. That statement that all men are created equal, that would ring some big bells for those that began to push the abolitionist movement forward. That there was this recognition. We say, as a part of our Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, yet there are men who own other men and women. That's not okay. Not okay at all. Accountability to God was never a question among our nation's leader. It was just part of their conscience. Go to the next slide. This is Abraham Lincoln from the Gettysburg Address. He says, some of his closing statements in the address, "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom." So there was an understanding that this nation was formed under the direction and leadership of God. That phrase, "under God," becomes a part of the Pledge of Allegiance in the 50s. In the 50s, there was this push to kind of reassert our nation's conscience and belief in God. Now, this idea, this under God, doesn't assert anything specific about the belief. Do we all believe the same things about God? No, not necessarily. Do we all believe the same things about the Bible? No, not necessarily. It was a conscience issue, an overarching umbrella that said, we are here not by our own design or our own ability. It is because God has put us in this place. So this is a broad issue. And then in 1956, something interesting happened in our country. The 84th Congress put forth our nation's motto. Now, Greg, before you show that slide, there it is. Did anybody know, if you can answer honestly? I mean, probably seeing that now, you recognize, oh yeah, I knew that. I knew that was our nation's motto. In 1956, the Congress, the 84th Congress, met together and said, this is our motto. This is something that is a part of our footwork as a nation. It is all over the place in documents and the way things were written. And we want to make sure that there is this understanding that we trust in God. Now, this statement, "In God We Trust," was on our money since just after the Civil War. But it didn't show up in this form as our nation's motto until 1956. So our nation's motto isn't, "Do unto others before they do unto you." Our nation's motto isn't, "Takes one to know one." Nope, that's not right. Our nation's motto is not, "If you can't convince them, confuse them." None of those are our nation's motto. Our nation's motto says that we trust in God. We trust in someone who is over the entirety of it all. And if we look back through speeches, statements made by presidents, important things said at important times, you will find a regular stream of a calling that we need to trust in God. That we need his providence, we need his direction. We are calling for God's favor, we're calling for his protection and his guidance. In God we trust, an attitude of gratefulness, of gratitude for God. So what happened? How do we end up in this place? Well, there has been a regular stream of pushing God out of the consciousness of America. There has been a regular push to make sure that God is at the edges of our consciousness, that our consciousness is no longer tied to the presence and activity of God, that God does not affect our oughts and our ought-not-tos. And when consciousness about God is pushed to the edges, there will be other things that stream in and fill that void. Anytime we remove God from one aspect of our lives or another, there is something else that will begin to show up. Now, something that I just was learning about yesterday, and we're gonna unpack just a little piece of this today. That is the internal and the external story. This is a literary thing that draws us in. And part of the reason is because we recognize our own struggles in this way of telling a story. So the external story deals with all the stuff that's out here, all the stuff that you can see, that you may be married, you may live in a certain house, you may have a certain job, there may be struggles that are part of this external story, there may be something going on with a kid of yours, there may be a difficulty at work, and these are all the things that are out here, the external story. They're the things that anyone who is near you can witness. The other side of that story is an internal story. These are the things that are going on and swirling around inside of us. And part of our struggle as a nation is that we don't often acknowledge the internal struggle. It is easier to fix the stuff out here. That if I can define myself by my job or my vacations or the car I drive or whatever it is that's out here, and if my kids act in appropriate manners, if I can control all of this, I will never have to deal with what is going on inside of me. And this is something we talk about all the time in slightly different terms. If you and I don't deal with the brokenness and the heart issues that are inside of us, we can fix all this stuff out here, but it will only be temporary. God desires your heart to be changed. That is an internal story. Now, you might have seen someone's internal story leak out at different times when they have an emotional response to an experience or something that is going on, and you're like, man, where did that come from? And that emotion was completely over the top of what we're actually talking about right here. That kind of response that doesn't seem to fit the circumstance is someone's internal story kind of breaking out and leaking out and becoming a part of what's happening out here. This internal story is a conscience issue. It is an issue that we have to be willing to deal with as a nation and as individuals. The consciousness issue is one of accountability and gratitude. The most important debate that I think needs to happen, and I've heard other people talk about this, so I can't take credit for having this original idea. I've heard a lot of people say this. The most important debate is not about whose economic system is going to help us the best, whose foreign policy is going to be to be best for us as a nation. The most important debate that needs to happen is about the grateful and the accountable when it comes to the conscience that we have as a nation. Do we operate as a nation of grateful and accountable to God? It seems that every year there are elected officials who have messy personal lives. I mean, what is the easiest way to derail somebody's political platform? Well, it's to find out the dirt that's going on behind the scenes, right? Who had an affair? Did they pay their taxes? You know, all of those kinds of things derail a public figure. Those that are seeking election do not feel grateful or accountable. Because if they did, there would be this great sense of sorrow over things that have been a part of their past. They don't feel accountable to you and I as voters, as citizens, and they don't feel accountable to God. Now, I am not suggesting, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not suggesting that you don't vote. I think it's important that you vote. I am not suggesting that we set fire to the whole thing and start over, although at times that seems like the appropriate response. I'm not suggesting those things. I think it's important that we vote, that we participate in the system that is in front of us. But there needs to be this willingness on our part as followers of God, believers in what Jesus came to do, that we call those that are in leadership to a higher sense of accountability to God and gratitude. You know, those that are in power, they don't seem to appear to be all that grateful. They don't appear to be grateful to God. I mean, they're grateful to themselves. Look at what I have built. They are grateful to their political party. They are grateful to their donors. But there's not much conversation about, God has put me here. God has placed me here. I am grateful to what God has done to bring me to this spot. Now, here is the challenge. Because we could end right here, and I could encourage you to go out and point the fingers at Washington and Lansing and say, it's their fault. They are the reason that we're in this mess, and they need to have a greater sense of accountability and gratitude. And that would be really easy. We could all kind of cheer and walk out of here with our heads held high. But it does not honor the fact that it always begins. This is about God. This is not about our culture. God always begins with us. He always starts with us. So this morning, even as we talk about the need to be accountable and grateful to God by those in leadership, that conversation starts with us. Do I live accountable to God for the way in which I live? Am I grateful for the things that are a part of my existence right now? And if the answer to either one of those questions is not so much, then God has come to revive your heart. See, it is really easy to point the finger at those that are in power. And there are articles. I was just sent another article earlier this week, and it was disappointing because this is the beef that I have with so many Christian authors, is the conversation almost always devolves into, well, because of this person's election and these appointments on the Supreme Court and because of these laws that were passed during their term, and the finger is always pointed at the opposition. The opposing party, it's always their fault. The failures and the foibles and the missteps of the candidate on their side of the aisle are minimized if mentioned at all. It is always someone else's responsibility. It's always someone else's fault. And here's the thing that I want to continue to say to you. This might be hard for some of us to swallow. It doesn't matter who's in Washington or Lansing if your focus is on what God can do, that He is still in charge. Yes, there are responsibilities that need to be taken. There are people that need to be willing to stand up and say, you know what, I messed up. I didn't do it right. I deceived you. Absolutely. Do I think that's going to happen? Probably not. But that's not the point. The point is that I am willing to believe that God is still in charge, regardless of who sits in the seats in Lansing, who occupies the White House in Washington. My trust is in God, and it begins for me to be able to do that. I have to be willing to say, I am accountable to God, and I am grateful for all that I have. There's one place that I want to take. You don't have to turn to this. In fact, I would encourage you this week to go and read this story. It's out of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll just give you the thumbnail version of this. This is where King David is confronted by the prophet Nathanael. And King David has, if you remember the story, he's had an affair with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant with his child, and her husband Uriah, through a variety of very interesting circumstances, basically, King David has her husband Uriah killed. Now, the prophet Nathanael has found out about this, and he has come to confront King David on it. So Uriah does this brilliant thing. God just really used Nathanael in this spot to tell a story. There was a man who had all that he could ever want, and yet he wanted to take from someone who had just very little. And David hears this story and he says, well, that is insane. That man who had everything and took for the one who had very little, that man who took everything, he's wrong. He's sinful. That man needs to be confronted with his sin. And Nathanael just does a brilliant job and he says, you're that man. You are the man in the story. Now, here is the interesting part. This is where the internal story and the external story have this collision. And it is difficult sometimes when you are deep into your sin to admit what is going on. Because David doesn't even recognize that the story about this man who had so much and took from the one who had very little is about him. He is so deep into his sin that his internal story is completely blocking anything from out here from penetrating his heart. And when Nathanael confronts him with this, he recognizes his accountability. And this is the brilliant thing. His heart is broken. And that is critically important, that his heart is broken. But the thing that King David says is very simple. He says, I have sinned against God. That's where he started. His understanding, his accountability, he knows begins with God. He doesn't say, I have sinned against the nation of Israel. I have sinned against Uriah, who is now dead at my instruction. I have sinned against Bathsheba. I broke up her marriage. I have sinned against my own family and my lack of willingness to be faithful. He says, no, I have sinned at the very top of the list. I have sinned against God. That is an understanding of accountability and grateful for the position that he holds. He doesn't look at it as a position of arrogance. I mean, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants, right? He could have said, Nathaniel, you're done. Not only are you not a prophet in this country anymore, you're dead. I'm having you executed. You're not to talk about this with anybody. No, he says, I have an accountability to God. So, again, it's very easy to point at those that are in charge and say their accountability is laughable. Their gratitude is non-existent. But I want to challenge you this morning as we draw closer to Election Day, and I want to encourage you to continue to pray for the candidates that are there, both of them. It's easy to pray for the one that you're going to vote for. Pray for the other side, that God would, in spite of results, that God would speak to these two that are the primary candidates and everyone else that's up for election, that God would rescue their hearts, but begin by saying, God, I want to be accountable. I want to have a heart of gratitude for all the things that you have done. I want to be accountable and grateful. I want to be accountable and grateful. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful that you give us this opportunity, this privilege to call you God, to acknowledge that in this place, in this moment right now, that you're here, and your desire for us is that we would continue to come closer. And yet it is very easy for us to stand at an arm's distance away, not allow your life, your hand of healing and correction to impact us. Really easy to point the finger and say, well, if they hadn't done this, if that person hadn't been in the position that they were in, then it would all be fine. It would all be better. God, well, part of that might be true, and there needs to be accountability, and there needs to be someone who stands up and takes responsibility for decisions made and choices that are followed. I pray, God, that you would stir our own hearts, that we would have an overwhelming sense of accountability in our own hearts, that we would be filled with gratitude, realizing that